Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 21 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 21. This morning we are going to look at the last straw judgment. Today I'd like to introduce you to a man that you may never have heard of because he's known for being the second person to do something absolutely astounding and amazing. I'd like to introduce you this morning a man named Bobby Leach, who he passed away, I believe, in 1926 at the age of 69 years old. And when you look back at his life and consider all of the accomplishments and the feats that he did, he lived quite a remarkable life. At age 18, he left from overseas and came to America to earn his fortune, and he joined up with the Barnum and Bailey sideshow. You remember back at a time when there was something called a circus? I don't think it even exists anymore, though I think circuses probably are very small, not like they were. But there was a time when the greatest show on earth would draw people from all over, and Bobby Leach joined up with Barnum and Bailey as a stunt swimmer. He would perform high dives. One of his feats that he did is he would often ride up in a hot air balloon and parachute out and come back down to the ground. Not to be outdone by that, he spent most of his notable career making a name for himself at the waters of Niagara. In 1908, he jumped off of the Steel Arch Bridge, a 208-foot dive down into the Niagara waters. Four times, on four separate occasions, he traversed the Whirlpool Rapids at the lower portion of Niagara in a barrel. But it was what he did in 1911 is what made a name for himself the most. He is the second person to cross, to drop the Niagara Falls in a barrel. The first person, she did it because she was needing some money and she needed some attention, and she thought that going over the falls in a barrel would be the first way that she could make a lot of money, and of course she did. And Bobby Leach, not to be outdone, really played up the showmanship. Of course, he had the theatrical background. He was an entertainer. He loved to draw attention to himself. And he crosses down those falls inside of a steel barrel. And he lived to tell. See, there are lots of people that crossed Niagara in a barrel. It's not a whole lot of people that crossed it and survived. He's the second person to drop the falls in a steel barrel, but he spent 6 months in the hospital following his accident because of the broken bones and injuries that he sustained for trying to ride the falls in a steel barrel. He broke even his kneecaps. I don't even know how that would feel, but I can't imagine it would feel too good. Get this, in 1923, at the age of 67, he performed a stunt over Lake Erie, where he crossed from one plane flying in the air to another plane flying in the air by way of a rope ladder. 69 years old, this man pushed the envelope. This man looked death in the eye on more occasions than he should have. As people would pay good money, he was willing to spend and put his life in jeopardy just to put on a good show. Do you know how Bobby Leach died in 1926? The one that got him, you won't believe it, it was an orange peel. He was traveling around talking about his exploits. As he was headed off to a lecture, he slipped and fell on an orange peel that was on the ground. It put him in the hospital with a broken leg. 2 months later, gangrene took his life, and he died. Having lived an amazing list of accomplishments and accomplishing a lot of amazing feats, that was the one that got him an orange peel. His number was up because of an orange peel. Or was it? If you go back to the beginning, you could argue that it was his extravagant life that he would travel around and give lectures on and share his inspirational story. It was all because of that, that special feat, that amazing event that he did at Niagara. So I want to ask you, what was the last straw? What was the first straw for Bobby Leach? It was stepping on an orange peel. The French playwright Molière said, the greater the obstacle, the more glory in overcoming it. And I tell you what, when I think about people crossing Niagara, that is something to be said about their lack of wisdom, about their lack of sensibility. Who in the world would put their life in jeopardy just to put on a good show? I remember growing up in the 70s and hearing about daredevils. It was just to be a staple on television. You'd gather around the television and watch people try to jump motorcycles across school buses or cars or try to do amazing feats. And oftentimes we watched it for the same reason that we watch NASCAR, to see the accidents. Oh, sure, we hope that it wins, but it's even better if someone fails miserably, isn't it? That's kind of morbid, I have to admit. But I think that is what drives up the ratings. But the greater the obstacle, the more glory there is in overcoming it. So we look at Bobby Leach's life. And as we move into this morning's message, I want to remind you that the greatest challenge and greatest obstacle that you and I face each day is simply surviving our own imaginations. We are capable of getting ourselves into some amazing events and some amazing circumstances, and it's only by God's grace that He does not allow us or afford us the insult, the harm, the injury for our choices that we make. Decision makers in this series, do right, is the point that I want to drive home this morning, as we see that leadership can move beyond failure. Our point today is simply this: it's the last one that always catches up to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask Him to bless our time in the Word. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning and we lift up Your name and we thank You so much, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit that convicts us when we do wrong. Lord, I know that our lives are spent every day witnessing just unimaginable stupidity. Every day our lives are exposed to people who put their lives on the line, whether in traffic or around town. Lord, it just seems to be that our headlines today is dominated by dumb behavior. Lord, today I pray that You would give us the grace to protect us from our dumbness. Not just the dumbness of our fellow man, but our own dumbness. For each and every one of us is capable trying to live this life in our own strength apart from You. So Lord, today I pray, give us one more measure of grace as we watch out for that last straw. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. Life has a way of changing our perspective on events. Because I am a Christian, I am optimistic. Faith tells me that people can change. Everyday life makes me a cynic because my experience is that people don't tend to change. And where's the greater problem and where's the breakdown? Is it in the grace of God or in the foolishness of man? I'd like to take you this morning to a garden as we see Ahab drawing that final straw. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard that I have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. If it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forgive me that I should give my inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face, and he would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad, and that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. We have the king wanting a special piece of land. Now you've seen the scenario, you've heard of the problem. I want to ask you, which is worse? The one with the broken wanter, that would be Ahab. His heart's broken because he wants something, but he can't attain it because Naboth won't give it to him. Which is worse, the one with the broken wanter or the one with the broken getter, Jezebel? You can't say her name without having that gravel in your voice or that feeling of disdain and disgust, because she is probably one of the most wicked characters in all of the Bible. She has a broken getter. She knows how to play the system in the king's favor. But which is worse? The one with the broken wanter, the one with the broken getter, or the one that's the broken owner, which would be Naboth, and what happened to him? Go ahead right now, assign a scale, 1, 2, or 3. Who would you put at the top of the list, the one who's the worst in this scenario? Is it Ahab, because he's the one that initiates it? Is it Jezebel, the one who executes it? Or is it the one who is the one whose life is cut short because of their wickedness? I'm going to tell you that they're all on the same level, because not a one of them gets out, and not a one of them wins in the scenario. There is no clear winner, for they are all losers. Naboth paid the debt. Look with me in verse 12. And they proclaimed a fast, and they set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and set him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. And then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Ahab tries to buy the piece of ground, either by trade of land, property, or money. Jezebel gives him everything that he wants, and it doesn't cost Ahab a penny. It doesn't cost him any land. He gets everything that he wants, and the story is over. Right? Wrong. The story doesn't end here, because we're going to see God sends Elijah to deliver an accounting of the transaction. Look with me at verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick the blood, even thine. And Ahab said unto Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity, and I will cut away from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and the son of Baasha son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. And there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in the following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And we find the judgment declaration that comes to Ahab. The last straw has been laid because he took a garden from Naboth. I'm going to define the last straw as the final burden that triggers doom. You know, that expression, the last straw that broke the camel's back, the horse's back. That last straw. It's the final burden, it's the final offense, it's the final weight that just causes everything to collapse down. And that's how we tend to look at problems in life. That's how we tend to take accounting or take measurement, that this is the threshold. You cross the line, you've gone too far, and that's it. Any young man who's ever talked back to his mama when she's told him to be quiet, and he says that one more word, he knows about that last straw. But what if this morning the last straw wasn't Naboth's garden? For we see through Elijah's declaration that the last straw came long before Naboth's garden. You see, the first straw, when you're thinking about the list of offenses, and the first straw that you arrive at is going to be that initial departure, that initial time that you break or transgress. That we'll call that the first straw. I think a lot of times what happens in this world, whenever you're walking out on ice, so to speak, if you've ever been walking on a frozen pond, and I think maybe this week there might be some snow in the forecast, there might be an opportunity to try this, I'm going to say please don't do that. Bobby Leach gave his life so that you don't have to spend your life doing amazing feats. But to step out on the ice, close to the shore where the ice is probably the most solid, you take that first step out on the ice and it doesn't crunch. How many steps do you take before you fall into the ice? You fall into the ice where it's thinnest. So is the problem taking that final step where the ice breaks and you fall down into the water? No. The problem is you shouldn't be walking on the ice to begin with. You'll slip and fall and hurt yourself. The problem with the trying to figure out the first straw, the last straw, it's hey, let's set up the boundary and realize what the first straw is. And for Ahab, we find out what that straw was. He's called out for working evil. There were none like him, Ahab said. He has transgressed against his holy God. He's led Israel to sin and encouraged idolatry, Amorite idolatry, the inhabitants of the land that were to be judged, the practices in the land that were to have been destroyed. Ahab has revived and resurrected. He's listened to his wife Jezebel, and they have promoted wickedness in the kingdom. And the accounting of Ahab is that there were none like him. And we have seen that is quite a statement. There were a whole lot of bad, wicked kings in the north. And Ahab and Jezebel, they are the best examples of the worst examples. And just when you think it can't get any more unbelievable, Ahab does the unimaginable. Look with me in verse 27. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes, and he put sackcloth upon his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house." Sadly, for Ahab, he's delivered. Ahab is going to be receiving a measure of mercy from the Lord because he's changed. But judgment is still coming to his house. And that's why it's sadly. For Ahab, king of the northern tribes of Israel, has seen and witnessed the pattern that was established by Jeroboam, that was established by every other kingly line before him. Those legacies ended and were cut off because of their wickedness. The king who had the opportunity to be a leader and set the direction in Israel had moved the people further away from the Lord. And king after king after king, we see the pattern. And we see for Ahab a blatant disregard for the pattern. For he leads Israel further, further away into idolatry. But we do see something unimaginable happen. We wouldn't have imagined it, because of what we've seen in the few chapters that we've looked at Ahab's life. Ahab has, yes, ignored the pattern, but he does something. When he hears of the judgment, he says these words, "I am sorry." Put sackcloth and ashes on his self. And the Lord sends him a measure of relief. I think the problem that we have with understanding the way repentance works or the way sorrow works today is that when we say we're sorry, we're not really sorry. When we say we're sorry and we're not sorry, It's a sorrow that comes, and maybe it lasts for a short while. It's something that only lasts for a season. It's temporary. "I'm sorry" is what I have heard lots and lots of times in my life by someone I felt that has wronged me. And I think back to specific events in my life. Maybe you have these moments too when someone told you that they were sorry. Maybe you're one of those people that does this too. For we're all human. We all make the same mistakes. And when we say we're sorry in the moment, we act out in a form of we've got some sorrow. We really do believe it. But when it comes down to letting the rubber meet the road, when it comes down to paying the price and buckling down and having change, it's so much easier to go back to the way things were. Because you know you can always just push that sorry button and say, "Well, I'm sorry, forgive me." Anytime you've ridden in a car with your brother or sister and you looked at them and you made them scream and cry and your mother says, "Stop that or we're going to pull this car over," and you say, "I'm sorry," but yet you keep looking at your brother or sister, you know what I'm talking about. As parents, you probably witnessed that in the upbringing of your children, that "I'm sorry," but there's no change in the behavior. That's when you have sorrow for a season. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about where he finds himself and sending them a letter of correction. In verse 8, Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that in the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." The problem with sorrow and repentance is we'll only go as far as it's convenient or until it becomes too difficult and it's easy to go back into the old ways and the old patterns. And repentance is misunderstood. We consider repentance here in 1 Kings chapter 21. We see it as a debt protection. How Ahab, after all the wickedness that he's done, he says, "I'm sorry." Now I'm going to ask you for a moment to be the judge. Knowing his history and his pattern, he's long removed from us, so we don't have to worry about him coming in here. It's not going to get back to him if you're afraid of what he might think of you. But if he told you he was sorry, would you believe him? The pattern of sorrow doesn't seem to be there. And yet the Lord tells Elijah, tell him that I'm going to spare him. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul writes to that Corinthian church and he says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive the damage by us in nothing." And there's a difference between being sorry, just saying enough, removing enough of the pressure just to help repair the relationship so that you can go back and keep going down the same road, doing the same problems and bring the same heartaches. And then there's godly sorrow. By godly sorrow, I'm going to define it by realizing that everything that we do wrong one to another is worse than you could ever imagine. Because it's not just our relationships one to another that we bring damage to. It's the relationship with our Heavenly Father that we hurt. And we're willing to hurt people that we love, but how much more so are we willing to hurt, to lay accusations against our Heavenly Father through our actions? That we demonstrate by saying, "God, I'm sorry, I'm not sorry. God, I'm going to change for just a little while, but I'm not going to change. I'll hold back, and if it gets too tough, I'll go back to the way things were." But if you and I understood what repentance looks like and what repentance means, it is this statement, "I will not do this again." And that's the trouble with repentance. Not going back. That change of direction, that change of your mind, "I'm not going to do that anymore," period. It is really easy to say, "I'm not going to do something." It is really hard to follow through with it. And I want to tell you something, because we all understand this. It is really easy to say it, and it's really hard to follow through it, unless we are giving it over to the Lord and following His leading and His strength. Do I believe that people can change? Yes. Because that's the message of the gospel. That Jesus brings change to people's life. Do I believe that people will change? Experience tells me otherwise. But faith must win out over experience. And for me, as a believer, who I could say, "Well, Lord, it's not fair because I've witnessed this person, they've tried to get away with it, and they get away with it time and time again, and I want to be like them, Lord. I want to follow their pattern, I want to follow their path, I want to do what they're doing, because it just seems to be that they're getting away with it, and they're having a lot more fun in life than I'm having." That's the last straw. When we say, "Lord, I don't want to follow your pattern, I don't want to follow your plan for my life. I want to follow a broken plan in a broken path. Repentance is saying, I will not do this again. Responsibility is what's needed in repentance. It's understanding the price of the debt owed. And until you and I realize the damage that we have done, until you and I realize the harm that we have done to ourselves and to others and to our holy God, I don't think we have a full accounting of what it was actually that we did do. If you read 1 Kings chapter 21, just in the context of itself, it is a king who takes a garden. His wife uses legal means, though deceitfully, and the king gets exactly what he wants. And by all standards today, we call that a happy ending. And he lived happily ever after, because he got everything that he wanted. But it wasn't until Ahab is told of the long, long list of transgressions that Ahab bends his knee before the holy God. And responsibility, and this is what's lacking here among people of integrity, is that I own this. This is my doing. I'm the one responsible for this. And until you can own and take responsibility for your actions, you will not have lasting repentance. Because responsibility plus contrition is how relationships are repaired and restored when one heart changes and turns. I use that word contrition. It's sorrow for the debt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's writing back to that church in the same passage, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, that carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And the seriousness with which we address the debt is measured in terms of contrition. It's a broken heart that says, I'm sorry. Not sorry because I was caught, but sorry because I have broken. I've transgressed. I've brought injury. With contrition, it is saying, I am responsible for the damage. I know a lot of times when we talk to one another, sometimes we lessen or minimize our damage. The problems that we do, well, it wasn't all my fault, all entirely. I mean, after all, it was that first woman who went over Niagara Falls that got me thinking, somebody needs to do it. Somebody needs to be the first man to come across Niagara Falls in a barrel and survive and to live to tell the tale. Until we own up to the damage that we've done, there's no sorrow. There's no contrition. And yet, sometimes we ask for mercy anyway. And mercy, we're going to define this morning in terms of a debt deferred. We want mercy. When we do something dumb, when we experience trouble because we brought it on ourselves, we just want a measure of relief. Not necessarily enough to correct, but just enough that we are spared the consequences of our actions. And Ahab receives mercy when he asks for forgiveness. In the judgment that's going to come, he's not going to experience, but oh, his family. His posterity is going to be cut off. And the picture isn't all that appetizing. The dogs are going to come and lick his blood. And the ones that don't die in the city, the birds are going to come and eat the carcasses of his family. So Ahab was spared judgment, but was he? When we ask for mercy, and mercy is given, it is the judge, the one who was offended, says, you have relief. And I want to ask you this morning, What would you seek in Ahab's case? Would you seek for mercy? Lord, don't judge me according to my actions. Please, Lord, don't bring this upon us. Maybe it was the declaration of what the Lord says to Ahab, that you are going to have a legacy like every other king before you. Your legacy is going to stop right here and right now with your family. There will not be a long-lasting legacy in Israel. For his actions and for the Lord's judgment upon him, Ahab does receive mercy. But this morning, I'd like to talk to you about something absolutely beautiful, and it's grace. Because mercy is really debt deferred. You're going to have some relief. It may come a little bit later. You may have some consequences to deal with, but you're not going to have it right here and right now. And I think for the person who does something dumb or does something stupid and gets away with it and thinks, well, you know what? There's no consequences. I'm just going to keep barreling down this road. Mercy sometimes can lead you to that false sense of safety and security that's saying, you know what? I was told all my life that this would happen to me, and it didn't happen to me, so I'm just going to keep going down this road. The day is coming when that last straw will break that camel's back, and you will realize the wickedness and the error of all your ways. But I want to get back to talking about grace, where it is that debt that's paid. For this, I go back to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 8 now, verse 9, Paul writes to the church, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And I want to tell you this morning that there is nothing like his grace. There is nothing like the price that he paid. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that for his poverty you might be rich. Oh, that's the part where Jesus walked around. He didn't have a place to lay his head, that he didn't own any possessions. That's the poorness that we're talking about. No, it was that cross of Calvary, where he took your sins and he took my sins. He experienced judgment in our place, and he died, and he was placed in a tomb, and he was there for 3 days. And when they came back to the tomb was empty. He was not there, but he is alive, making testimony for us of the promise that he is exactly who he said he was. He is exactly who he claims to be. He's accomplished everything that he set out to do. And there's grace there for the asking. Mercy says you'll have relief, but grace says you owe no debt. I've paid the price, Jesus says. Now, when you think back to the story, Ahab, Jezebel, Naboth, and I ask you which was worse, the one with the broken one, or the one with the broken getter, or the broken owner. This morning on the path of recovery and repair, I want you to see that the owner is the one who holds the last words. It's the rightful owner. And in this case, I'm going to say, for our circumstances in life, there are two owners in a circumstance. Or three owners in the circumstance. There is the one with the broken wanter, the one with the broken getter, and the one that is the owner, the rightful owner, that's been injured. And until you and I come to terms with what we have done, and until you and I come to terms with seeing how far we've gone and the damages that we've done, we will not be able to, until we own our sin, until we own our transgression, there's not going to be any change that comes. We'll just keep playing around like Ahab. I will lead Israel astray. I will throw my allegiance behind the prophets of Baal. I'll let Jezebel do whatever she wants to lead my kingdom to get me whatever I want. And time again, until Ahab owns what he has done, does he seek remorse and repentance. But I said there was three. And in this case, we'll call it Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth. But in the scale of life, it's you. It's me. It's you and me against the holy God. Only the rightful owner is the one who can grant mercy and grace. And we think in terms of the last straw. I want to call your attention to what accounting was given for Ahab. Judgment follows the first straw. Mercy just allows for judgment not to come and catch up with you right at the moment of transgression. But Ahab here, this was not his last straw. For Ahab has demonstrated time and time again that his heart is broken. And that's why judgment came to his house. Our response this morning is this. It's the last one that always catches up to you. It's when you've been caught. It's when you've been found out. When the light has been shown on your problems, that you can look at that as an opportunity, a moment of grace. Lord, you're speaking here. May I not miss this lesson. Lord, you're speaking here. May I realize what I have done. And Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. So we've been working through this series, week in and week out. I want to remind you that you and I are not as strong as we think we are. Ahab's kingdom, sure, he had everything that he wanted, and he did not live happily ever after. He lived broken. And had he just lived broken his life, his line perhaps would have been unbroken. We don't have the fortitude of looking at the what-ifs in his story because we know the outcome and we know the circumstances of what happened because of what he done. You and I are not as strong as we think we are. And that is why we need to seek God's grace in our life each day. For while we may not do everything that we are capable of, our humanity reveals that each and every one of us is capable of the worst imaginable, yea, even unimaginable. No, we are not as strong as we think we are, but as believers in Jesus, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we realize that our bodies and our lives do not belong to ourselves. And we need that renewal, that commitment each day. Lord, take my life. May today my testimony that I make be for you and not for me. Because I've got a broken wanter. And I've got a broken getter. And I'll do anything to get what I want. Lord, I need you in my life. Like Ahab, our decisions affect generations. So Ahab saw the writing on the wall. So Ahab responds in judgment by brokenness. But the years and the patterns that he established for his children, you'll get away with it. Do whatever you want. Have fun. Live it up. The lesson that he taught and that he reinforced in his son's life, that the king gets whatever the king wants. As even Jezebel demonstrated, there is no depth to which you can sink to get whatever you want. Maybe that's where his sons followed that line of thinking. But we know that judgment comes to them and they do not turn. But they experience judgment. And so I look at Ahab's case and I want to say with optimism and hope and joy that there is grace at the cross. His name is Jesus. Turn back today. Our prayer this is simply this. Lord, please protect me from the first straw.